Okay, so well, if you've been following the news recently, you'll probably recognise the name Julian Porteus. Now, Julian Porteus is the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Hobart. And a while ago, he distributed a booklet about marriage. He distributed it throughout his churches and throughout the Catholic schools in his diocese. And this little booklet, in very respectful and careful terms, basically defended the traditional understanding of marriage, a view of marriage that not only all observant Catholics would uphold, but one that biblical Christians generally would uphold as well. So in our society's very great current turmoil regarding marriage, Porteus, a senior clergyman, did what you'd expect a senior clergyman to do. He distributed conventional Catholic teaching to Catholic people for whom he's responsible. And so what he did should really not have been controversial at all. But for his trouble, as you'll probably remember, he's ended up in trouble. You see, the booklet made its way into the hands of a transgender person in Tasmania. And this transgender person took very great exception to the booklet's content. And so they've taken action, legal action, against Porteus. This transgender person found the booklet to be offensive and humiliating, and they felt deeply wronged. And others, like the influential Australian Marriage Equality, others have come out in support of this person. So in a broad brush sense, this has become a case of conventional Christian teaching on marriage seeming, at least to some in our community, seeming to be undesirable and offensive and objectionable, perhaps even subversive and dangerous. And increasingly it seems, at least to me, that Australian society as a whole is hardening against Christianity. So in previous decades, Christianity was generally acknowledged as a force for good. Christian morals and Christian virtues were considered good for society, even by people who didn't personally believe the Christian gospel. So in previous decades, many non-church-going Aussies would send their kids to Sunday school, simply because they themselves had gone to Sunday school as children in previous years, and the Sunday school hadn't done them no harm. So in previous decades, such parents would think, well, a little bit of religion at Sunday school won't do my kids any harm either. In fact, it might just do them some good. But now that's changed, and increasingly it's being asserted in the public arena that Christianity generally, perhaps biblical Christianity in a particular, that it's harmful, that it damages people and it infringes their rights, that although Jesus was quite a good bloke, that Christianity is undesirable, offensive, objectionable, perhaps even subversive and dangerous. So in that sense, it's almost like we've come full circle. So our situation now in the post-Christendom West, in post-Christendom Australia, I think it increasingly resembles that of the Christians in 1 Peter. You see, Peter's readers are mainly Gentiles who've converted from the dominant paganism to the minority religion, to Christianity. And their Christian faith means that they're now living distinctively different lives. They're no longer worshipping the emperor. They're no longer involved in pagan idolatry. They're now avoiding the sexual immorality that was typical in pagan worship. They've left behind their pagan worldview and embraced a Christian worldview. And so their pagan culture considers these countercultural Christians, they consider them as undesirable, offensive, objectionable, even subversive and dangerous. So Peter writes urging these Christians, in the light of their culture's hostility, to live good lives before all people. As he says in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter urges these Christians to live good, upright lives before their hostile, unbelieving neighbours, so that they'll see that they're wrong about Christianity and that they're wrong about Christ, and that in fact they'll become convinced that Christianity is not only true, but that it's profoundly good for human beings and for human society. Peter wants his readers, in fact, to live such godly lives that unbelievers will be saved. Now, their conversion had meant that Peter's readers had left behind immoral pagan behaviours. But they were also accused of leaving other things behind. They were accused by their observers as being evildoers, of being antisocial, subversive anarchists, out to tear down the society as a whole, which was absolutely not the case, because Christians are not to tear down the system. Christians understand that God is sovereign over all things, so that it's God ultimately who appoints governments, including pagan governments, and then it's God who ultimately removes them. So that's why in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter instructs the Christians to be subject to every human institution. That is, to broadly submit within the established social order for the social good, playing their appropriate roles within the social order and not be anarchists. So Christians are to be law-abiding citizens and submit to the government in chapter 2, verse 3 to 16. Christian servants are to be good servants, chapter 2, 18 to 25. Christian wives are to be good wives in chapter 3, 1 to 6. And Christian husbands, good husbands, chapter 3, verse 7. And especially Christians are commanded here to show honour where honour is due. As the start of verse 17 says, Christians are to honour everyone, honouring others as appropriate in their society's broad social order, including in its established authority structures. Though the Christian's responsibility to fear God, it must be said, trumps their duty to honour the government. So when push comes to shove, if we absolutely must choose between obeying the government or obeying God, then like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, we must obey God. Well, speaking of honour, that brings us to Christian wives in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. So Christian wives, like all Christians, are to show honour, chapter 2, verse 17, they're to show honour to everyone. That is, to honour others as appropriate in society's broad social order. In this case, to honour their husbands. And the means by which Christian wives honour their husbands is, according to verse 1, by being subject to them. Now, in Greco-Roman society, the society to which these believers, in which these believers lived, in that society, the husband was very definitely the head of the house. And in principle, the Christian worldview agrees. Because, as you remember, the New Testament elsewhere teaches that in marriage, the husband is the head of his wife. So in Ephesians 5:23 or 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, the husband is the head. He has the responsibility of leading in marriage. In a sense, as the head in marriage, it's on his head, if it's on the husband's head, at least initially, if the marriage is not going well. If the marriage isn't going well, the husband, as leader, as head, has to do something about it. Well, the Greco-Roman society to which Peter's readers belonged, in which they were living, it's a lot different to our society. So back then, women had far fewer rights than we're familiar with. In fact, for the average woman in Greco-Roman pagan society, their existence was probably more akin to living in Afghanistan under Sharia law than in living in modern Australia. And Christianity actually brought increasing freedom and autonomy to women, because Christianity actually taught that women were intrinsically valuable, being made in God's image, that they were intrinsically valuable as their own persons, rather than simply being the property of their father or their husband. But in that pagan society, that pagan culture back then, not only was the husband the head of the house, he was absolutely so. So in pagan households, he made all the important decisions himself without input from his wife. And he certainly decided which gods his family would worship. So if a husband, if a pagan husband took a fancy to a new god, then he'd add that god to his collection that he worshipped. And he'd make sure that his wife and family worshipped the god as well. In fact, a pagan husband in that culture would have been dishonoured if his wife didn't worship his gods. And of course, straight away, that presents a dilemma, doesn't it, for any wife who's converted from paganism to Christianity, but whose husband remains a pagan. So on the one hand, such a Christian wife knows that she's to honour her husband by submitting to him. Her old paganism even taught her that, and Christianity certainly teaches her that. Although Christianity has given her a new dignity and has underscored her intrinsic worth, she is her husband's wife, not his property. She belongs to Jesus. Nevertheless, she's not free to renege on her marriage. If her pagan husband is willing to continue being married to her, she's to remain his wife, as 1 Corinthians 7 tells us. But on the other hand, how can she submit to a man who worship idols, who most likely will lean on her to continue worshipping idols? So what a shocking position for a Christian wife to be in. And as a good wife, she'll want the best for her husband. You know, she's been saved from sin and hell through Christ. She's been saved from idol worship through Christ. And she'll want the same thing for her husband. So she'll want to speak to her husband about Jesus and the salvation she's found in him. But in that culture, it's the husband who decides how and who the family worships, not the wife. And so if she goes on too much about Jesus, she'll probably be seen as a bad wife, hectoring her husband, nagging him, rather than honouring him. And all the time, this newly Christian wife is being watched by her pagan neighbours, who are gleefully waiting for her to trip up, to in fact show herself a bad wife, an antisocial and subversive wife. Well, in that context, Peter has advice. So Christian wives of unbelieving husbands are, by God's grace, to live exemplary lives that portray in a very beautiful way their Christian faith, to try to win their husbands to the Lord Jesus. So we read about that in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives be honour to your own wives be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." So godly living by a Christian wife may have an evangelistic effect on her husband. The newly converted wife's conduct is, by God's grace, to be so respectful and pure, verse 2, that in a sense, as her pagan husband watches her, he should somehow see Jesus. Well, as a Christian, the wife has a new heart, a heart that's been won by Jesus. And in that sense, it's now a beautiful heart. And Peter encourages Christian wives, especially the wives of unbelievers, to let their changed, beautiful hearts be evident. Peter wants these wives to be as attractive to their husbands as possible. For the sake of the gospel and for the sake of their witness before their husbands, he wants them to be stunningly attractive, deeply attractive. So look at verse 3 and 4. He writes, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, of course, it's appropriate for a lady to want to please her husband by taking care over her external appearance, just as it's right for a husband to want to please his wife by being careful over his appearance. So outward adornment or cosmetic appearance is usually something of interest to wives, including Christian wives. Clothes and hairstyle and maybe makeup or jewellery are usually something that's of interest to wives. And verse 3, which speaks of hairstyles and jewellery, clothes, etc., it doesn't deny the reality of this, but it does deny the centrality of this. That is, external appearance is worth being aware of, but internal appearance is the really crucial thing. It's the hidden person of the heart that's really what matters. Being beautifully on the inside is what's truly attractive. That's truly beauty that will last. So the beauty of a godly woman with a gentle and quiet spirit, and the sense there is of a wife who has a tranquil or a serene spirit, who for love of her husband and concern for his soul and reverence for God, who honours him by being subject to him as leader in the marriage, and in so doing unashamedly hopes to win him to Christ. And if a Christian wife does this, well, according to verse 5 and 6, she's in good company. Whatever her external appearance, whether she's in fashion or out of fashion, she's truly a very stylish lady. In that sense, as she submits to her husband, even to an unbelieving husband, in gentleness and with a certain tranquility, she styles herself after the style of the godly women from all ages, in verse 5. And so here Peter talks of Sarah, Abraham's wife, as the epitome of the holy women of the past. In fact, that's how everyday Judaism at the time when Peter wrote, that's how they thought of Sarah. She was considered in Judaism the most virtuous of all women. And as a virtuous woman, Sarah obeyed Abraham, her husband. In fact, in Genesis 18 verse 12, it seems that Sarah's default position, default way of thinking of Abraham, was of him as being her lord or master, that is, as her husband leader. And Peter's honouring the Christian wives that he's addressing by saying to them, especially to those with unbelieving husbands, that as they adorn themselves or beautify themselves with inner beauty coming from a changed heart, that they're just like Sarah, that they're godly like she was. In fact, they resemble Sarah so much in their godly interactions with their husbands that it's as if they're Sarah's very daughters. And as they do good, in verse 6, as they show respectful and pure conduct before their husbands, verse 2, they are Sarah's holy daughters. As they refuse to fear anything that's frightening, verse 6, they're Sarah's daughters. And most probably this means that even if their unbelieving husbands verbally dishonour them or verbally disrespect for them for their faith in Jesus, they should not fear this. They should continue with their pure and good conduct. In a sense, they should concentrate on the war and not on the battle, hoping again to eventually win their argumentative husband to Jesus. Now, it's important to note what this doesn't mean for the Christian wife back then or for the Christian wife now. So it doesn't mean that a Christian wife should tolerate verbal or emotional or physical abuse. In fact, back then, even in pagan Greco-Roman law, that law did not approve of spouse abuse. So a wife who endured domestic violence and who did not resist it, she was not considered virtuous. She was not considered an honourable, virtuous citizen by tolerating that which is intolerable. So it's important to note that this passage does not in any way endorse domestic violence, which is always such a scourge. And women who suffer such abuse are right to seek to escape that abuse for their own sake, for the sake of any children, even if that means leaving the marriage for a time, or if the domestic violence does not cease, leaving the marriage even permanently. Well, we've thought a lot about Christian wives. What about Christian husbands? Well, likewise, chapter 2, verse 13, they're required to be subject to every human institution. That is, to behave appropriately in the broader social order. Husbands, likewise, chapter 2, verse 17, are required to honour everyone. And husbands, according to verse 7 here, are particularly to honour their wives. So let's read together. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, Ephesians 5, as we've already heard today, teaches us that human marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his church, and that husbands are to love their wives as Jesus loved his church. Now, a Christian husband must work at really understanding his wife, to get to know her at a deep emotional level, to get to know what makes her tick and what she likes and what she's moved by and what her fears are, so that he can indeed truly be a husband to her who cares for her and protects her. And in doing this, a Christian husband aims, verse 6, to honour her as the weaker vessel. And here, Peter most probably is speaking of relative physical weakness. That is, generally speaking, and on average, women are physically weaker compared to men. And generally, and on average, women therefore require more physical protection than men. And a believing husband of a believing wife will honour his wife, since she's not only someone who shares his earthly home during this earthly life, she is, verse 7, an heir with him of the grace of life. Not only a Christian wife, but a Christian sister who shares with him an eternal inheritance of eternal life. So the Christian husband is bound to love his wife deeply, seeking to understand her intimately as a special co-heir in Christ, so that nothing will hinder their prayers, both his personal prayers and the couple's joint prayers together. Now, when a husband is not honouring his wife, if he's sinning against her by not showing her understanding and love, but rather by being harsh or by being cutting or sarcastic, then, of course, it's very difficult to pray in all sincerity, even on his own. And it's virtually impossible for him to pray with his wife. And their prayer life, therefore, is tragically hindered. Well, friends, as I alluded to earlier today, in our world, Christians today, like Christians that Peter wrote to, are increasingly, bit by bit, on the nose in our culture. In a sense, increasingly Christians are becoming a stench in our culture's nostrils. In practice, Christianity is increasingly considered by many as undesirable, offensive, objectionable, even subversive and dangerous. Yet those who oppose biblical Christianity are those who so desperately need it. Without Christ, they're lost. They need to hear the Christian gospel and that it's true. And they need also to see that the Christian gospel works. They need to see it worked out in the lives of Christ's people. They need to see that when it's taken to the heart, the gospel truly does change people, that it changes you and it changes me for the better. They need to see that the Christian gospel, far from inhibiting human well-being, is actually the means of profound well-being, eternal well-being. And especially in this day of noisy debate about marriage, one place unbelievers should be able to see that the Christian gospel works actually is in our marriages. So Christian husbands, for the sake of our wives, in order to credibly witness to the gospel we profess, we must honour our wives lovingly. You must honour your wife lovingly by showing real interest in her, in how she thinks and what she loves and what she fears, by protecting her at all cost, even at the cost of your life, and certainly at the cost of your convenience. You must honour her by leading her, serving her and loving her as Christ loved the church, by not sinning against her, not aggressively asserting your leadership, rather than serving her in your leadership. You must honour her by not reneging on your marriage vows, either physically or emotionally or in your thoughts, and by quickly repenting when you do sin against her, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And Christian wives, God calls you to honour your Christian husband by willingly submitting to his leadership as he submits to Christ's leadership. Now, submitting to his leadership doesn't mean that you're his doormat or that you can't disagree with him or try to persuade him to your point of view or significantly contribute to decision making, especially in those matters on which your knowledge far outweighs his. A bit like the godly wife in Proverbs 31. There are many, many areas where Julie's wisdom and intuition and experience mean that it's much better for us all if she significantly contributes in our decision making. So, for example, how would I know what colour to paint the house? You know, you can show me a dozen different shades of green, but they all look just the same. So it's a great thing that Julie was able to make that decision about the house colour. So for a harmonious marriage, it's fine to graciously disagree on small matters. In fact, lots of things, I think, fall into the who cares category. But it's right to come to a common mind on important matters. And on really important issues, after discussion and debate and prayer by the couple, if a decision needs to be made, and you can't come to a common mind, eventually your husband will need to take the lead by making the decision. And ladies, at those times, you'll honour Jesus by honouring your husband and by accepting his leadership. But what about Christian wives of non-Christian husbands, if you're here today? Well, if you're here today, you need to take courage. Yours, no doubt, is a very difficult situation. So if you have opportunity to speak to your husband about Jesus and the gospel, then take it. But often, as maybe you know, unbelieving husbands ridicule their wives, their Christian wives, or they belittle them, or they get angry when they speak about Jesus. So if that's your situation, then the best thing for you to do is to seek to be the best wife you can be, honouring your husband as leader, even though he doesn't follow Christ. But don't follow his lead in any area where he's blatantly leading you into sin. By grace, seek to grow as a Christian so that your husband might notice that the Jesus whom you follow really and truly is changing you from your heart, making you more kind and more loving and more other-centred and more gentle, and that this might even convict him of his need for Jesus. And may God give you grace in that endeavour. But what about young people? Well, young people here today, one day you might want to get married, surprise, surprise, which is great. But marriage, as we've already heard today, can be hard work, even when both partners are committed Christians. And it can be very hard work if your spouse is not a believer. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that believers should only marry believers, and to do anything else is to be disobedient and is actually to go looking for grief. So young ladies and young men here this morning, don't even consider going out with a non-Christian, because the person you go out with one day may be your spouse. And if they're not a believer, marriage for you will be a long, hard slog. Well, finally, for all of us, now, our culture values supremely things which are absolutely unimportant. So that's why we have TV shows like The Bachelorette and The Bachelor. Our culture values supremely external beauty and transient fashions and bling and cosmetic appearances. And our culture undervalues true beauty. And so as believers, we need to guard against following our culture's obsession with external appearances. By grace and for the sake of Christian witness, we must seek all of us to grow in inner beauty, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truly beautiful one. Amen.